If you have a Bible, please open to Romans chapter 6. There's an outline inside your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits. There are printed and audio messages on the church internet, and those go back 19 years now that you can access. And so you can track with the message. The scripture will be up on the screen, but if you have a Bible, you might want to follow along so you can read the context of verses and so on. There are always more verses in the notes than I can refer to because I don't want to keep you here till the next service begins, so we have to be somewhat brief. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. I've often chuckled at a cartoon that I saw some years ago where these two couples are talking, and one woman says to the other one, "Well, I haven't actually died to sin, but I did feel kind of faint once." And I think that cartoon resonates with most of us because it expresses how we feel about Romans chapter 6 and verse 2, where Paul says that we died to sin. If we were honest, we would have to admit, well, I don't feel very dead to sin. In fact, if the facts were known, there have been very few times I've maybe felt a little faint, but dead? No way. And so when we come to Romans chapter 6, where Paul doesn't just say it once, he says it in verse 2, but if you look down at your text real quickly and glance at it, you'll see that he repeats it in verse 3, verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 11, and 13. He is trying to make a point, isn't he? And if it sounds like I'm repeating myself over the next couple of weeks, it's because I'm repeating myself. I'm just following the text. And Paul wants us to understand this concept. It's apparently a crucial concept when it comes to living a godly life. And yet, it's very difficult to understand because we all think, well, I don't feel very dead to sin. In fact, there are pretty few times when I feel sort of faint. Now, commentators differ, but most of them see Paul turning in Romans 6 to a new subject, changing from the theme of chapters 1 through 5. Chapters 3, 4, and 5, middle of 3 to the end of 5, deal with the subject of salvation or justification by faith, as we have seen. Here, it would seem that he changes to sanctification or how we grow in our faith. Now, I have to be honest, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is really a brilliant expositor of the word, differs vigorously with that and argues against it. James Boyce, whom I also highly respect, follows Dr. Lloyd-Jones. So here I am out on a limb disagreeing with these men who know the scriptures far better than I and have a greater powers of analysis. But I still think that the majority are right, that there is a new theme here, that Paul now has finished, for the most part, dealing with how the penalty of sin is dealt with through justification by faith alone. Now he's going to show us how the power of sin is broken through this identification that we have with Christ. Chapter 6 falls into two broad sections. In verses 1 through 14, Paul addresses an objection that he knows we're going to have from what he has been teaching about justification by faith alone, apart from any merit. And especially he is responding to what we saw last time in verse 20 of chapter 5, where he says that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so Paul anticipates us to think, well, if God's response to increased sin is to give superabundant grace, hey, why not sin more? And then there'll be more grace. And he brought that same objection up back, you'll remember, in chapter 3, verse 8, where he acknowledged that some of his critics were saying, Paul teaches, let us do evil, that good may come. And his response there was, well, their condemnation is just. Here he says, may it never be. And then he launches into this extended discussion of our being united with Christ in his death and resurrection, which proves we cannot continue in sin if we are united with Christ. Then in verse 14, he picks up another anticipated objection. It also flows out of chapter 5, verse 20, where he said that the law came in so that the transgression would increase. And then also he will make a comment in chapter 6, 14, that sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. And the objection is this, well, then shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? And again, he responds with the same as he did in verse 2, may it never be. And then in the rest of the chapter, he develops an analogy based on slavery. But focusing this morning on verses 1 through 4, his main idea is that our union with Christ in his death and resurrection is the foundation for separation from sin and walking in newness of life. Because this is kind of a difficult text, well, all of Romans is kind of difficult, isn't it? But this is a difficult text to think your way through. What I'm going to do is just walk you through verse by verse, phrase by phrase, and show you what I think Paul is saying here under four headings. The first thing to note is that there is a logical implication to reject. And that is, since God's response to increased sin is increased grace, then we should sin more to get more grace. That's the logical implication we have to reject. Let's read again verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. Verse 1 is a test of whether you have properly understood Paul's argument up to this point. If you've been tracking with him, Paul knows that you may be thinking, well, Paul, if, as you just said, God's response to increased sin is abundant grace, then, hey, why not sin more? And since, as we saw back in chapter 4, verse 5, God justifies those, not those who try really hard, but he says he justifies those who do not work. And God justifies those who are not good people trying to be better, but rather, Paul says there, God justifies the ungodly. Hey, well then, why not kick back and be ungodly and we'll get justification? That's the anticipated objection. Another form of it is, and I've heard this from some Christians, well, if God is gracious when we sin, then I'll just go ahead and sin and get forgiven. You know, forgiveness is always out there, so it doesn't matter. I'll just go ahead and do this and come back and get forgiven again and again and again. Or as poet W.H. Auden put it rather outrageously, I like committing crimes. God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged. Now, the point is this. If salvation is by justification by faith plus adding your good works, Paul would have never thought that anybody would anticipate this objection. You see what I mean? See, if it's by, you try really hard, you add your part, God does His part, you add your part, no one would say, well, then let's just sin, the grace might abound. And so this verse is a test. Did you understand what Paul was saying, that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from our works, and in fact, in spite of our sins? Did you get it? Now, if we hedge in God's grace with works, you see, we missed His message. Or if you try and guard against, do you know the term antinomianism? It means those who throw off the law of God and live as they please and then claim grace. Or sometimes it's just lawlessness, you could call it. If we try and protect by that by saying, well, let's kind of try and put some parameters around here, we missed His message. I don't often name names, but I should name this one because some of you have been to his seminar. Bill Gothard is a very well-known seminar speaker. Millions, literally, of Christians have been to his Institute in Basic Youth Conflicts, and he has some helpful things to say. But one thing he says that, frankly, is not helpful at all, and in fact is heretical, he redefines grace. And he says, grace means the desire and power to do God's will. Now, let me be clear. God does give us the desire and power to do His will, thank God. But that's not grace. And he defines it that way, or redefines it, because he doesn't want to give anybody any open doors for license. But he misses the message. Grace is God's undeserved favor. If you deserve it, it's not grace. If you work for it, it's not grace. If somehow you merit it, it's not grace. Grace comes to us as sinners. And if we understand and teach grace properly, what I'm saying is people are going to think, well, then we can sin all we want. And that's exactly what Paul knows they will think, and he's responding to it here, and really Romans chapter 6 is a response to it. And the significant thing is, Paul doesn't modify his teaching and say, no, 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 you misunderstood me, let me tell you what grace really is. He leaves grace stand, but then he shows why that line of thinking into lawlessness is totally misconstrued. So first of all, there is this logical implication you have to reject. Secondly, note that there is a spiritual fact then to know and believe, and that is, in Christ, we died to sin, so we can't still live in it. Let's read again verse 2, middle of the verse. How shall we, who died to sin, still live in it? Now, that's a rhetorical question. He expects the answer. There is no way that those who died to sin can still live in it. Or to put it another way, dead men can't live in sin, can they? It's just a contradiction in terms. If you're dead, you're not living. And if you're dead in Christ, you aren't living in sin. That's what he's saying. But his statement raises a lot of questions, doesn't it? One is, I've already brought up, well, if Christians are dead to sin, then how come they sin? I mean, let's be honest. All Christians sin. Or does it mean we can attain to sinless perfection? Some have taught that. And if it does mean that, doesn't it mean then that we get sinless perfection when we trust Christ? And if not, do we somehow need to work at it so that eventually we attain being dead to sin? Is that what he's saying? So there's all of these questions. What does Paul mean when he says we died to sin? Now, there are a number of views, and I could have taken a whole message, and as Martin Lloyd-Jones does, and gone through all of them. I'm not going to do that for sake of time, but I do want to tell you one thing I know it does not mean, and then I'll tell you what I think it does mean. Clearly, Paul does not mean here that believers cannot sin or that somehow they're immune to temptation. Now, some teach Well, you go into a morgue and you try and exhort them to do something, they don't do anything, and Christians are dead, so temptation just can't even touch them. It's like trying to entice a corpse. The problem with that view, of course, is, first of all, you will not find a single Christian anywhere, now living or in church history, who has not sinned. It just is not a reality. And if somebody says that, they're in la-la land. I actually carried on quite an email correspondence last month with some guy that found some sermon of mine on the web and wanted to take issue, and he was claiming that Christians do not sin. And I said to him, can I talk to your wife? It is not possible. The other thing is that view makes all of the moral commands in the Bible superfluous. Why would the Bible command me not to lust if I am not tempted to lust and there's not the real possibility that I could lust? Why would the Bible command me, not to steal if greed is not a problem for me? It's all through the Bible, these commandments to believers, because we very possibly can fall into it. Beyond all of that, look at the many examples of otherwise godly men in the Bible, and they all sinned. Noah got drunk. He was the most righteous man in his generation. He got drunk. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the founders of the Jewish nation, all were liars and had some other issues too. David, as we know, committed adultery and murder after he wrote many of the Psalms. So you can't say, well, he wasn't a believer yet. No, he was a man after God's own heart. He wrote the Psalms. He fell into sin. Peter denied the Lord terribly. Then later, even after he knew better, he was in hypocrisy when he went up to Antioch there. Paul confronts him in Galatians 2. And Paul himself, as we'll see in Romans 7, shares his own struggles with sin. So it does not mean when Paul says we died to sin that we are immune to temptation, that we cannot sin. Now, what does he mean? Well, we just saw last time in chapter 5, and in the last several times, chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, all people are either identified with the headship of Adam or the headship of Jesus Christ. We are either under the reign of sin and death because of our birth in Adam, where we all are born, or by God's grace, we have come under the lordship of Jesus Christ, who frees us from that reign and death and puts us under the reign of grace through righteousness. We saw that. So there are two and only two categories, and that's true of every one of you sitting here this morning. Either you are in Adam or you are in Christ, because he has done a work of grace in your heart. Now, that teaching also was, as we saw, that means this: when Adam sinned, you sinned. And if you object to that, then you got to go back and listen to the messages you missed. But that's what the Bible says. When Adam sinned, you sinned. And when you trust Christ, you are transferred from Adam's headship to the headship of Jesus Christ. And just as Adam's one sin condemned us all, so Christ's one act of obedience at the cross redeemed all who come to faith in him. And so that's what we saw. So what does Paul mean here when he says you died? He means this: if you're in Christ, when he died, you died in him. It is not something you feel any more than you feel, yeah, I sinned in Adam. That's just a statement of Scripture you must accept. It says so. When Christ died, you didn't feel it, but you're his body. He is the head. When the head died, the body died, we died. That's what Paul is saying. So it is our new status or position in Christ that he died to sin. We are in him. We died to sin. And we derive all the benefits of his death because we are identified with him. Now, please understand, in the Bible, death is not primarily cessation of existence, but rather separation. When you die, your soul is separated from your body until the resurrection. And so when we died with Christ, it means we were separated from this reign of sin and death, and we were put under Christ's reign of righteousness, and the reign of sin and death was broken. So Paul, by his rhetorical question in verse 1, implies there that we cannot continue in sin. Or in verse 2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? He's not talking about committing individual acts of sin. He's talking about sin as a way of life. When you came to Christ, you left that. Now you are on the path of holiness, of righteousness as a way of life. Now, I understand another difficult verse, and there's a message on the website on this if you want to read about it. But 1 John 3:9 is saying essentially the same thing as Paul is saying here from a slightly different perspective. John there writes this: no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now, John clearly is not saying that believers cannot sin at all, because back in chapter 1, verse 8 of 1 John, he said, if anyone claims he has no sin, he's a liar and the truth isn't in him. And John isn't contradicting John. So, and in chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 1, he says, if anyone sins, assuming you will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So John isn't saying there that no one who is born of God can ever sin once. What he's saying is you cannot continue in sin as a way of life. That is foreign to having the new birth, to being a new creature in Christ. Now your direction is a different way toward righteousness and holiness. And when you sin, you go to your advocate, you get forgiveness, you get restored, and so on. But the point is, this new birth removes us from the pattern of sin. And so John and Paul both mean that those who are now in Christ cannot continue in a pattern of sin as their way of life. We've been removed from that. We now, as John puts it, walk in the light as he himself is in the light. We walk in a pattern of holiness, obeying God and keeping his commandments. And so Paul is saying we need to know this fact and believe it, that in Christ we died to sin, and so therefore we cannot still live in it. So there's first of all this logical implication that you should not follow. Secondly, there is this fact that you should know that if you believe in Christ, you now died to sin in him, you cannot continue living in it. Thirdly, there is a spiritual analogy to help you understand this. And that is, Paul says, your baptism pictures your union with Christ in his death. Here I'm reading verse 3 and the first half of verse 4. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Now again, this verse generates a lot of controversy. You wouldn't believe all the controversy that pages and pages of it that I've been reading in commentaries on these verses. But commentators argue, is Paul talking about water baptism, or is he talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? If it's baptism, is Paul saying that just dunking somebody under the water actually provides these benefits? You know, is the act itself what does it, or is it faith that does it, and so on? I'm going to spare you all the debates again, and I'm just going to tell you what I think it means. I think it means Paul is referring to the spiritual reality of which water baptism is the physical picture that God has given us. So it's the spiritual reality of what happens at salvation. Baptism is a visualization of what God did to us. Now, you need to keep something in mind. All of the apostles, all of them, would have scrunched up their brow and said, "What? If you had said, I am a Christian and I've never been baptized." That would have just been, huh? That was totally foreign to them. You believe in Christ, you express it in baptism. That just followed. And so when Paul says, all of us who have been baptized into Christ, he means all of us Christians. He's assuming all believers in Christ have been faithful, obedient to Christ in being baptized. And usually it followed rather quickly. Now, over the centuries, Christians have waited and given some tests and so on. But what I'm saying is this, the thought of distinguishing between spirit baptism and water baptism just would not have occurred to Paul and the other apostles, because they associated water baptism follows on faith in Christ. Those two are wed together. Now, I don't mean to be overly controversial, but I need to say it because our text is so much slanted this way. There is no evidence in the New Testament at all that infant baptism was practiced in the early church, and there are no verses in the New Testament, and I'm saying this having read both sides, there are simply no verses in the New Testament that support infant baptism. Now, those who argue for it on the basis of this. It has replaced circumcision as the sign of the covenant. As the church replaced Israel, so circumcision has been replaced by baptism. And since that was done on the male infants, they jump a little, it's done now on male and female infants in the church, and it replaces it. The one verse that connects a little bit of circumcision with baptism is Colossians 2, 11 and 12, but that verse says, through faith in Christ. It's very clear. He's talking about faith in Christ there, and so it's not talking about infants. And sadly, Baptists have replaced baptism, this is a confusing thing, with walking the aisle. You go to a lot of Baptist churches, at the end of every service, now if you've trusted in Christ, I want you to get up out of your seat, come down the aisle, and express your faith in Christ. There is not a shred of support for that in the Bible. Billy Graham got that from Charles Finney, and Charles Finney did it because he wanted people to do something to show that they're saved. But it's not in the Bible. And in the Bible, if you have expressed or if you have trusted Christ, get baptized. That's the biblical pattern, and I have a lot of messages on this on the web. You can go on there and search for it, but you believe, you're baptized. You believe, you're baptized. You believe, you're baptized. All through Acts. Never you're baptized, later you believe. Never. So that's what Paul's talking about here. Now, what does baptism picture? The main idea of baptism is this, identification. You're identifying with Christ. And by the way, the word baptizo means to immerse, okay? John Calvin, who sprinkled infants, admits in the Institutes, the word means to dip or immerse. And it meant that it was used in secular Greek of drowning. It was used of sinking a ship. It means to go under the water. That's what the word itself means. So what does it picture? When you go into the water, it pictures you're identified with Christ in his death. If we held you under for a few minutes, you would be dead, literally. Okay? It's a picture. We don't do that. We bring you back up. Okay? But it's a picture. You are identifying with Jesus Christ when he went to death for our sins. He paid the penalty we deserve. We do not have to die, but we are identifying with him. And when he died to sin, as we'll see next week, he conquered its power. We who are in him died to sin and its power. Now, Paul not only emphasizes Christ's death, but also, in verse 4, his burial. Why does he do that? Well, here's one of the rare places all scholars agree, They say it confirms that death has occurred. Burial, you don't bury live people, you bury dead people. And so he's saying, you're really dead. You really are identifying with Christ who really died, and baptism by immersion pictures that. When we believed in Christ, we were with him in his death and his burial, which was a real death and real burial. Now, Paul does not specifically in our text say that the resurrection coming out of the water is picturing the resurrection. And since he doesn't specifically say that, scholars, again, get into big disagreements over it. But I think clearly that is the picture here. That as Christ was raised from the dead, when a person comes out of the water, it's a picture of being raised up to new life in Jesus Christ. And so as I understand, why does Paul even bring baptism into the picture here? He's using it as an illustration. He is saying it pictures what happened when you trusted Christ. You died with him, you were buried with him, so you're really dead, and you're raised up again to brand new life in Jesus Christ. And all of that was applied to us, of course, instantly when we believed, but it's pictured in baptism, which should shortly follow belief as we trust him. So, first of all, then, there's this logical implication to reject that sin more and you'll get more grace. Secondly, there's a spiritual fact to know and believe, and that is that in Christ, we died to sin. We can't still live in it. Thirdly, there is a spiritual analogy to help you understand, and that is baptism pictures your union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Then, finally, Paul says there's a spiritual fact to believe and act upon. And that is, since we are united with Christ in his glorious resurrection, we too should walk in newness of life. Reading here, middle of verse 4, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now you have to understand, Christ was raised bodily from the dead, not just spiritually. There are liberals who say, oh, he was raised spiritually. No, he was raised bodily. But in him, we were raised spiritually. We were raised from our deadness in sin to new life in Jesus Christ. We will be raised bodily at the second coming of Christ. That's when we get our new resurrection bodies, thank God, that will not be subject to age and death and all of that. But before then, Paul says the action on our part as a result of being raised spiritually is we too might walk in newness of life. Now, Paul says that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. It's kind of a strange expression. I would have thought he would have said Christ was raised from the dead through the power of God or something like that. And most commentators say, well, glory is just a synonym for power here, but you'll note that he does say glory and not power, so there must be some reason for that. He could have used the word power. And Spurgeon says that glory is a far grander word because, as he points out, it includes a display of all of the Father's attributes in raising Christ from the dead. In fact, the word Father rather than God is a love word. It shows the love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Father for us as his children. There is also the wisdom of God displayed in the resurrection, in the whole crucifixion, allowing Christ to suffer in our place and then raising him from the dead. As we saw in Romans 4:25, there is the justice of God in the cross and in the resurrection. The resurrection confirmed that God the Father accepted the death of God the Son, and so he was raised because of our justification. His faithfulness, he promised not to allow his Holy One to undergo decay or corruption. And so God was faithful in raising Jesus from the dead on the third day. And of course, his great power was displayed there in overcoming all of the forces of evil that would have held Jesus down, the Father raised him from the dead. Now, the result of our union with Christ, Paul says, is walk in newness of life. And what that means is our new life in Christ should be totally distinct from our old way of life in Adam, when we were outside of Christ. It means, as we'll see in Romans 12, that we should develop transformed minds through the Word of God. We should think differently about all of life and have what we could call a Christian, biblical world view of everything. Our motives for why we do what we do should change. Before, everything we did was selfish. Now, we should do everything to the glory of God, that He would be glorified through us. Our attitudes, especially in trials, as we saw in Romans chapter 5, should be different. Now, joyful rather than grumbling. Our emotions should be marked by joy and hope in the Lord. Our character should be developing the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul says in Galatians 5. Our use of time and money should now be managed under the lordship of Christ to bring glory to Him. So everything we do should be different as we learn to walk in consistent obedience to God's Word. And this description of newness of life as a walk, that we too might walk in newness of life, pictures a long, steady, gradual process, doesn't it? It's a direction, not perfection. Doesn't mean you never stumble. It means the overall direction of your life is one of holiness, of pleasing God, rather than living for self. So over time, then, we should make progress as believers who have been raised up with Christ. Now, I realize that this is a hard concept to get your mind around, and we'll be coming back to it, because verses 5 through 10 basically say the same thing, and he's going to say it again, even in verse 13. So we'll be looking at it again, but let me just close by giving you three practical applications of these verses. First one is pretty obvious. Do not presume on God's grace as permission to sin. Don't go there. You know, the mindset, well, God is gracious and He'll forgive me. Don't go there. Many Christians, and they stupidly do this, and I'm using that word very deliberately, they think, well, I'll just go ahead and get forgiven. I mean, I'm under grace. Or I've seen many Christians who kind of view grace as a synonym for sloppy living. You know, it just kind of means we can hang loose and don't get too hung up about sin, because God doesn't. It's not what grace is. The reason that it's stupid to live that way, we saw last week. Sin doesn't move into your life to help you achieve your objectives. Sin moves into your life to reign. And its reign is a reign of death. Remember last week I used the analogy of the tiger cub? You bring it home, oh, it's so cute. Little kitten playing with it. You leave it in your house and it reigns. It becomes a tiger. And it's not got a good objective for you. It's going to destroy you. And sin is that way. And if you, as a professing Christian, go on in sin, the Bible guarantees something. God will discipline you. And it will not be fun. You know, you thought your daddy spanking was bad. God will make sure you grow in holiness. Hebrews 12. So don't go there with this idea, oh, well, we're under grace, so let me smoke a little dope and, you know, play around with the girls, and it's all right, I'm under grace. Nonsense. Second application. If you have trusted in Christ, make a distinct break with your past life and then declare it publicly in baptism. Becoming a Christian means you burn all the bridges to your past life of sin. Let me get very direct. Do you have drugs at home right now? Go home and get rid of them. Flush them down the toilet. Destroy them some way. Get rid of them. You have an alcohol problem and you got beer in your fridge? Go home and pour it down the drain and do not buy it again. You got a problem because you like to go to bars? Well, I just like the friends there, and it gets you into drunkenness, and then pretty soon you're involved with loose women. Don't go to bars. Burn that bridge. Yeah, but my friends, burn the bridge. You have pornographic magazines at home? Get them out of there. Don't shred them because you'll look at the pictures first. Throw them in the trash. Get them out of your house. You know, or do you look at internet porn? You better either get a safeguard on your computer to guard you from that, or some kind of accountability, or else cut the cable. Cut the internet. It's not worth exposing yourself to temptation and polluting your mind with all of that filth. The believers in Ephesus set a good example. A lot of them were into magic, and they had books. And those books were worth 50,000 drachmas. That was 50,000 days' wages. I don't know what that amounts to today. You make $100 a day. There's a lot of money there. You know what they did with it? They didn't sell them in yard sales. They burned them. They burned them. They're bad. See, so burn the bridge. You got sin in your life, cut it off. You're distinct as a Christian. And then confess it in baptism, in water. Say, by God's grace, I'm cleansed. I'm now in Christ. I'm dead in Him and risen again. The old life is past. Make a distinct break. Finally, here's where probably I fall short, and maybe you. Meditate often on your union with Christ and what it means. Paul is saying, you're now in Christ. Wow, what a concept. Well, I don't feel dead. Yeah, but you are dead. Why? Because you're in Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a helpful analogy here, illustration. He says, when President Lincoln freed the slaves, he did it with the Emancipation Proclamation. You may know that from history. 1863, he declared all slaves freed. Now, some of those slaves had been born in slavery. They had lived in slavery under a cruel master all of their lives. And they didn't feel free just because a man in Washington said it. They felt like slaves. But they were free. Why? Because it was declared legally, you're free. So here they are, and here comes their old master. What do they do? Some of them quaked in fear. Oh, no, here he comes. The old master walked up and said, I want you to get out there and harvest the cotton. Yes, sir. Yes, sir, master. They obeyed him. Why? Because they didn't feel free, but they were free. They needed to act on their freedom. They were not under their old master any longer. It had been declared legally, you are no longer a slave. Do you see the analogy? You are no longer a slave to sin. In Christ, you died to it. You've been risen up to a new life. Think on that often. Yeah, but I don't feel free. My old master comes and I feel like obeying him. Yeah, but you are free. You died. You're risen. Live like it. And so Paul is saying that our union with Christ in His death and resurrection is the foundation now for separation from sin and walking in newness of life. We'll look at this more. Next week's going to sound like a rerun. But Paul apparently thought we needed a rerun. So we'll look at it in verses 5 through 11, Lord willing, next week. Let's bow in prayer. As we bow in prayer, if you're here this morning and you've never put your trust in Christ, then the Bible says you're in Adam. You're under the reign of sin and death. And if you don't break free from that, you're going to face God's eternal judgment someday. And that will be a horrid, horrid thing. But you don't have to. God offers freedom to every slave of sin. It's found in Christ. He bore the penalty we deserve on the cross. And all who come and say, "Oh God, I have sinned. I don't deserve your freedom, your forgiveness, your mercy. But I want what Christ did for me." And you lay hold of Christ by faith, God declares you righteous. He transfers the righteousness of Christ to you. All of your sin on Christ was borne on the cross, and you go free at Christ's expense. And that transaction takes place when you trust Him. In your heart, you can just say, "Lord God, I need Christ. I want to trust Christ, not my own good works." And God is merciful to sinners who trust Christ. Dear Father, I pray you would open eyes to see, show each of us our great and desperate need for the forgiveness that Christ offers. Lord, help those of us who know Christ and are so easily beset by sin to meditate often on, "I died to that stuff. I don't have to live under its dominion. I'm risen new in Christ now." That we would walk in newness of life, that our lives would bring honor and glory to our Savior. And we thank you for how you work in us graciously, patiently, and even with discipline to help us share your holiness. In Jesus' name, amen.